good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, excuse me, and we are live, as is normally the case, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, this is a time and a place where you can air your question, and we can discuss it. I'm careful not to necessarily promise that I can answer your question, because I don't claim to know the answers to all questions. But there's a good chance that I can give you some kind of a biblical answer to the questions you have. And if not, then maybe somebody else who's listening would know the answer and can call in. So if you have a question, this is a good open forum to bring it up. And if there's something that's been bugging you, and you've read it in the Bible and it doesn't make sense to you, or it seems like two things in the Bible contradict each other, or it just seems like God shouldn't have said a certain thing to you, then feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call about that. We can talk about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Most of our lines are open, so you can get through pretty quickly if you want to call at this time. 1-800-438-5090. The lines are lighting up. I can't take any calls until I see some names on there, so I'll be taking the calls real quickly here. Our first caller is Mike from Portland, Oregon. And Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question is going to be about Revelation 20.
Okay.
Sorry. I already see eschatology from like all millennial, mostly preterist stance. Pretty much the way you see it too. I'm just having a really hard time kind of, something just isn't clicking really well with me, I guess, for that chapter.
Okay. Chapter 20, verse 5.
25, I think is the one. Uh-huh. Where, it's talking about the first resurrection.
Right.
And he's talking about the saints in heaven. And it seems like, I understand that there's several references to a spiritual resurrection whenever believers are saved. I understand that. And I guess my tendency is when I see this right here, it's to kind of like superimpose that upon what he's saying, but it almost seems like he's really not talking about believers on earth believers that are in a physical body. It kind of seems like he's really just saying the picture's kind of staying in heaven, and he's almost saying like he's taking the word the resurrection, which I know is only used for physical resurrection, but he's kind of like, it seems like he's saying this physical resurrection, the word that they use, I don't remember what it is. He's almost like interpreting it, saying this is what this is. And I don't know, something just isn't clicking. And I don't, maybe you could just give me your thoughts on it.
Yeah, well, I can talk about that verse, but I'm not quite sure what your thoughts are that you're referring to. Let me start at the beginning of the paragraph, which is verse 4. We're talking about Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4 and 5. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is where you have problems.
Yeah, so where is the rest of the dead?
There's two groups of people. There's the people who are the saints, and there's the people who are not saints. There's people who are saved and people who are not saved. And he's saying that he saw the souls of those who were saved in heaven, reigning with Christ. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they were reigning with Christ, I believe, in heaven. Now, he said they lived on and reigned with him for 1,000 years. Now, of course, the word lived on is translated lived again in a lot of modern translations, which I think is unfortunate. The word in the Greek can mean lived on, or it can mean lived again. But in Revelation's usage here, I think lived on is more sensible. They were living on after they died. Their spirits lived on. Their souls were reigning with Christ in heaven. But the rest of the dead, that'd be those who are not Christians, they didn't live on, and they didn't live again. They when they were dead, they were dead, at least until the end of the 1,000 years, which is when the resurrection would take place. So I hear him saying that there's two groups of people. There's one group, when they die, they live on. They live on and reign with Christ in heaven. There's another group that when they die, they don't live on, and they don't live again until the end of the world, till the resurrection. And that's all I actually understand this to be saying.
Okay, so it's not really, but it's not talking about believers on earth now, right?
No, I don't believe so. I don't believe there's any reference to believers on earth here. He's only talking about seeing the souls of the righteous who have died, and they're reigning with Christ.
Okay,
now,
so this is more like a edification for all the people who have suffered and that were suffering back then. That they all died and.
I think one of the main values of the Book of Revelation was to the suffering church to know that, if they're, as he put it in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." So, I mean, one of the themes of Revelation is to show that the martyrs who have been faithful unto death are still really alive and rewarded and reigning with Christ.
And is it also implying that? I always thought this too, but I guess right here it's implying that the rest of the dead, the non-believers that are, I guess their souls are kind of in a, separated from Abraham's bosom. They're like maybe you call hell or whatever. But
it's an interesting statement to say the rest of the dead did not live again. Almost sounds as if their souls do not survive beyond the grave. That is beyond death, and that they would not live again until the resurrection. There are some who believe that this is so, that people who are not saved do not live on. They don't, when they die, they're dead until the resurrection, that they don't have conscious existence. In other words, their soul does not survive death, but they will be raised from the dead for the judgment. Now, the only thing I know of in Scripture that might seem to counter that picture is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where a rich man who clearly was not saved is seen after his death as being alive and conscious in hell. That story is the only story and the only passage I know of in the Bible that would suggest that the unbeliever lives on, as it were, in his soul after death. And yet that story itself seems to be a parable and does not necessarily seem to be talking about a man's soul at all. He talks about his tongue, and he's tormented in flames. He wants water on his tongue. It almost sounds like it's not describing a disembodied soul at all. It sounds like a parable that's not necessarily true to life. But that's, of course, much disputed.
I see. Okay. My problem was that I went back and looked at all the passages for spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection. I think I was kind of, I was interplaying something, but I think it makes a little bit more sense now. It was definitely about the martyrs back then, for sure, anybody that dies from then till he comes back. That's what it's about.
Well, yeah, I think he only mentions the martyrs of the time, but of course we have no reason to believe that martyrs or faithful dead Christians of any time wouldn't have the same experience that he describes there.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that does make more sense, just to put it in context, I think. All right, brother, I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Have a good one. Bye.
God bless you. We're going to talk next to Ariel from Marina, California. And we have lines open, too, if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to ask a question or disagree with the host, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Ariel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ariel.
Is it Ariel or Maria?
Ah, well, you are Maria, but my call screener thought it was Ariel.
Oh,
sorry.
I'm Maria.
My call screener did not hear your name properly. Go ahead.
All right. Okay, I have two questions, Steve.
Yeah.
I bought a book this morning, and it's a DK, the Complete Bible Handbook, an illustrated companion. It's by John Bowker, B-O-W, Bowker. is this a good book? I am searching, you know, I want to get some with the Bible, but I don't know which book to buy.
Did you buy that book, or is it just one you found in the store?
No, it's one that I found in the store this morning. I went to Borders looking for a book.
Uh-huh.
And is this a good book?
It might be, or it might not be. I'm not familiar with that book.
No,
there are books that are there are books I could recommend.
Tell me, Steve, which one?
Well, one that's been around for a long time, and you can buy it at any Christian bookstore or through the internet, probably. Mm-hmm. Is Haley's Bible Handbook.
How do you spell that?
Haley is H-A-L-L-E-Y. I believe it's E-Y.
Haley's
uh-huh.
book?
Bible Handbook.
Yeah.
Now, I'm pretty sure that Haley was himself a dispensationalist, but that's not a problem most of the time. He takes every book of the Bible and every chapter of the Bible, and he summarizes its background and its contents and so forth. It's a very popular older book that's been around a long time. I'm sure there's a lot of newer handbooks of the Bible. It's just that I haven't bought them and I haven't looked at them.
Okay, so I'll buy this one. Yeah, because this one is a lot of Catholic in it, right? This one that I'm buying.
Oh, it does. Okay, yeah, I'm not familiar with that one.
Yes, right. Okay, I have another question. But this is the only one you would recommend me to buy, Bible Handbook?
There may be others that are just as good, and there might be some that are better. I'm just not familiar with them.
Okay.
I don't use those books anymore, but when I was younger, when I was kind of new in the ministry, I used Haley's Bible Handbook quite a bit.
And that helped you a lot?
Sure, yeah. He's good at summarizing the contents of each chapter. And if there's background historical information that's helpful, he usually includes that too.
Okay. All right. I'll try it. Steve, the thing is this. I am full of fear. Maybe you can give me some advice. I'm living with my daughter. I am 67 years old, and I'm living with a daughter that is living a lifestyle of homosexuality. She lives uh-huh. with her partner in this home, but I'm extremely overwhelmed, you know, like I'm full of fear, you know. I'm afraid of her.
You're afraid of her, or you're afraid for her?
I'm afraid of her. I'm afraid of her and for her. I don't know. I'm afraid of her.
Yeah, are you afraid she is going to hurt you?
I am totally overwhelmed with, like, afraid that she will drive me out of the house, or she will, you know, why is it that I have so much fear of her?
Well, let me ask you this. Is there a reason for you to fear that, or does it seem to you like it's an irrational fear?
Yes, she is, rough with me, you know,
Are there any other family members that can help you out?
I don't think so, Steve. I have six children, but this is the only one that has put me up, you know. So what can I read? What can I do? What advice can you give me? I'm in my room, you know. Yesterday,
right.
Something went wrong, I said. You know, if the other sibling says something, you know, I'm in the middle of it and I get all messed up, you know. So I'm in my room right now, you know. I'm afraid to go out. But I'm terrified.
So does she treat you roughly?
Yes, rough.
Does she physically treat you rough?
No.
She just treats you unkindly verbally?
Yes. Right.
Yeah. Well, as far as what to read, there's lots of verses about fear. But the thing is, if you have a justifiable fear, then the Bible would suggest that you should take precautions about it. The Bible says the wise person foresees the danger and hides himself. But there may be no real danger here. I mean, I don't know if you really have.
No, I don't think so. I get overwhelmed with fear, you know. I'm afraid, you know. Just get fearful.
Why don't you read Psalm 27?
Mm-hmm.
And especially the first verses.
Okay. Right.
And, there's lots of verses in the Bible about fear, but I think Psalm 27 is a really good one. And then I would suggest, perhaps, reading what Jesus said about worry. In Matthew chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
although it's a little different because he's talking about worrying about, you know, food and clothing and things like that. But he actually says not to take any anxious thought, not to worry about tomorrow and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's a species of fear, but that might not be specifically what you're experiencing.
Yes,
but,
right.
I would say that in reading the Psalms, I mean, I'm assuming now that there's no real danger. If there's no real danger and you're just experiencing fear that's not rational, to get over an attitude of fear that doesn't belong there, I would read Psalms. Like I said, Psalm 27 is a great one, but I think a lot of the Psalms would be useful to you. I would read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And maybe there's all kinds of scriptures I could think of that would be uplifting to you. Perhaps Philippians chapter 4.
Okay.
But really, there's more to it than just reading the Bible here. You really have to address the fact that there's a problem. And the problem is that your daughter intimidates you.
Yes, right. That's the word. Right. You got it. Yes.
Have you told her this?
Yes. No, never. I'm afraid to say anything, right? So.
Really? Has she ever threatened you? Has she ever hurt you?
No.
But, well, it seems like you should speak to her. Is this your house or is it her house that you live in?
No. This is our place. No. This is our place. Totally. Everything is hers.
It's her place. I see.
Yes.
So.
Yeah.
Hmm. Well, I think that you probably need some intervention from a family member, or do you go to church anywhere?
Oh, yeah. I go to MBCC.
Well, could you talk to somebody
at
the church?
Oh, yes. My pastor knows everything about it. I told him. And, yes,
what does he do? What does he say to do?
He prays, and, you know, he just prays for me, pray for me.
Well, you know, it might be more helpful if you would ask your pastor to come over and speak to your daughter and to let her know that you are uncomfortable because of the way she treats you. And see, I mean, do you think your daughter would be more angry at that, or
yes,
do you think?
Yes, of course.
why would your daughter be angry at you? I mean, what has transpired between you?
Well, the last time, let me tell you just a little thing, what I said the last time that caused something terrible. Well, my brother was talking to me, and suddenly my brother asked me if she's married, you know. And I made a mistake and saying, not yet.
Mm-hmm.
I said, not yet. And that was it, you know. I got into big, I disrespected the girlfriend, or I disrespected her, and it was like I was in my room like for a month, you know, like I was so afraid of going out there, you know, so that's the little things that I get in trouble with, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, sometimes you can't prevent yourself, you can't avoid offending people, especially if they're living a lifestyle that you don't agree with, and you're trying to, you know, you're trying to be polite about it. But I mean, if you say something that reflects your disapproval of her lesbian lifestyle, I mean, she's probably going to be offended unless she's interested in someone other than herself, which may not be the case. I mean, anybody who intimidates their mother, I think, is not a very high quality person, obviously. And I would think somebody needs to speak to her. Now, you said you had a brother. Can your brother speak to her?
No, my brother is in Georgia.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know what more to say, except that I think this should be confronted somehow. And if you're afraid to talk to your daughter yourself, you might ask, like I said, either a relative or a pastor or somebody to sit down with you and her and explain the problem. Now, if you think she would just get angry and kick you out of the house, if that's what you're afraid of.
Yes, that's what I'm afraid of. Yeah.
Well, then, are you very meddlesome in her life?
No, absolutely I can't.
Yeah.
No.
So,
no.
Is she reluctant? Does she resent having you live with her?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Maybe, yeah. I think so sometimes. She behaves like that with the attitude. She behaves like that sometimes.
Yeah. Now, if she, is there any other possibility that you could live somewhere else?
Well, I went to the Social Security, and they say that they could put me in a house, right? But they are saying, no, I can't do that, or, you know.
She was saying you can't do that?
Yes, right. Yes.
Why, because you help with the rent or something? I mean, do you...
No, well, I don't know why. I don't know why, you know.
Okay. Well, I think somebody closer to your situation, that is someone who lives near you and can get involved a little bit, needs to intervene here and find out what the best situation is for you. But it certainly is not acceptable for you to have to lock yourself in your room for weeks and be afraid to.
I am totally depressed. I get totally depressed, you know, because I keep on crying and crying, you know. Well, I know I talk to my God, and I, you know, and I ask him what he wants to show me in this situation, you know, what he show me, you know. I know that right at this moment, I think Jesus, we are going through tribulation. I think so, you know. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, sister, I don't know the solution to your problem, but yeah. I believe that a solution needs to be found, and it will most easily be found by probably your church getting involved if you don't have family around. And I'm not sure why your pastor doesn't get more involved than he does.
That church, I speak to my pastor about my problem, and he hasn't come up with anything like saying, okay, let me visit you, or, you know, I call him, you know, when I'm in my room, and I say, Pastor, you know, this is happening, and, you know, I think the pastors are very busy, you know, and, you know.
Well, they're busy, but they're supposed to be busy with situations like yours. I mean, that's what pastors are supposed to be doing. If they're busy, administering the business of the church, that might be a bad priority. But I can't tell what your pastor is doing with his time. Maybe he's got a lot of cases of people that he has to intervene in. But I don't think there's anything I can do to intervene. But I would suggest that you do get somebody involved.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Steve. Okay, I'll try to do that.
Okay, Maria. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. I hope that our listeners may, at least pray for you.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Maria.
Okay,
God bless
bye.
You. Bye. Wow. It's hard to know when people call up with questions that actually involve some kind of ministerial intervention. And I'm just a talk show host. I'm not sure what to do in many cases, but it does seem, especially since she goes to a church and has a pastor, that there should be a resource there that should be concerned enough to look into this case. Maria, I'm sure we'll be hearing from you again. I know you call quite a bit, and I hope to hear that things start getting better. I don't know anything else to do or to suggest about it. I'm sure there's a lot of people in similar situations. There's just no easy solution to. So you have to look to God. Like I said, those scriptures I gave you could be very helpful. I think just meditating day and night on the Word of God is going to be one of the things that tends to dissipate fear. And as far as whether there's any real danger, it doesn't sound like there's real danger. It doesn't sound like your daughter's really planning to hurt you. But if you feel continually that she might, you might want to go with that Social Security suggestion of getting a place of your own. Anyway, let's talk next to Rob, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking forward to your upcoming debate on the 11th with Tommy Bertoli.
Me too.
Yeah, I enjoyed your last one. I'm in the once saved, always saved camp, but
uh-huh.
I thought that you made some good points with those who abide in Christ. So I give you kudos for that.
Well, thank you.
I have a question for you, Steve.
Yeah.
Going back to David and Goliath in the Old Testament, David knew that God was going to fight the battle for him against Goliath. The scripture tells us that David picked up 5 smooth stones. Why didn't he pick up just 1 stone, knowing that God would go to fight for him, it seems to me he wouldn't need the other four stones.
Well, the only suggestion I've ever heard that anyone's ever made is based on the fact that the Bible tells us that Goliath and four other giants, his brothers, were the sons of one giant. And therefore, since Goliath had four brothers, maybe David was prepared for them. That's actually been suggested seriously and sometimes lightheartedly by certain preachers. It seems to me as, you know, a suggestion that has some merit, that David was thinking, okay, I'll take you first, and if your brothers want to come and do something about it, I'm ready for them too.
That's very interesting. That's a good answer, Steve.
That's the only answer I've ever heard suggested, and I think it may not be a perfect answer, but it seems like it's got more merit than any. I don't know of any other suggestions.
Well, it certainly makes sense to me.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you asked it then, Rob.
Thanks for taking the call, and I'll see you on the 11th.
Okay, my pleasure. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You are listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got a call coming through right now, but the rest of our lines are actually empty. And if you want to give me a call, you can get in line, and we'll talk to you before the program's over. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and we will take your calls as they are coming in. Right now we're going to talk to Pamela, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Pamela. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'll go ahead and take my answer off the air, but I was wondering if you knew what the Mark of the Beast was.
Well, that will take a little time for you to talk about. So, if you'd prefer to be offline, then feel free to do so.
I'll go ahead and hang up. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Bye now. Well, first of all, most people when they think of the Mark of the Beast, they're thinking of something visible. They're thinking of something actually tangibly placed in the hand or the forehead, because the Bible says that the beast will require all people to take a mark of his number or his name on their forehead or on their hand. And if we take this quite literally, this would mean that there's going to be some kind of a brand or a tattoo placed upon the head or the hand of everyone that's loyal to the beast. Now, of course, nowadays a lot of people are talking about maybe a computer chip placed under the skin, but that wouldn't really serve as a mark. That wouldn't be the right way to describe it. A mark on the forehead or on the hand calls to mind, and I think it was intended to call to mind, the practice of in the Roman Empire of putting brands on the slaves, on their foreheads or on their hands, especially runaway slaves that had been recaptured. The Romans would sometimes brand the slave with the master's name, or maybe his logo, his brand, on their forehead or on their hands, someplace that they could not easily conceal it. And therefore, I think that's the imagery that the mark of the beast is bringing forward. It's basically saying the mark tells whose servant you are. If you have the mark of the beast, that means you're the beast's servant. And I think it's figurative. I don't think it's really saying that people take an actual mark. And the reason I'll tell you why is because that passage about the mark of the beast is in the closing verses of Revelation 13. But the next verse, which is Revelation 14:1, says that the servants of God have their Father's name on their forehead. So we've got the servants of God who have God's name on their forehead, which means it proves that they're his servants. It's the mark of being God's slave. And the other people have the mark of the beast, who's the devil's man, on their forehead. So we've got really all humanity divided into two groups. There are those who are servants of God, and there are those who are servants of Satan. And those who are servants of God are figuratively said to have God's name on their forehead. Of course, we don't really have God's name on our forehead. It's not literal. But the point is, using the imagery from the slavery of the time, saying that they have their master's name on their forehead is a way of saying they are visibly and obviously his slaves. And so to have the mark of the beast would mean that you are visibly and noticeably and recognizably the slave of the beast. Now, whoever the beast is, the beast certainly represents political power that is animated by Satan to persecute Christians. And if somebody has the mark of the beast, that is, if they are a servant of the beast, then their behavior will show it. And I think the hand and the forehead specifically call to mind the thoughts, that is the forehead, the head is where the thoughts generate from, and the hand represents one's works or one's actions. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the forehead and the hand were mentioned in a number of passages in a figurative sense, as when in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told Israel he wanted them to bind his laws between their eyes, that would be on their foreheads, or and to their hands, which is just a way of saying he wanted their thoughts, or at least their attention, to keep it before your eyes, their attention and their actions to be focused on and bound to his laws. And so I think that to say that these people have the mark of the beast on their forehead or hand is a way of saying that their thoughts and their actions show them to be servants of Satan's system, whereas the people of God in the very next verse are said to have the name of their father on their forehead, suggesting that, of course, their thoughts and their lives demonstrate that they are servants of God. So it's simply a figurative way of saying that if you are a servant of Satan's system, then it shows in the way you act, in the way you think. And those who have such a mark are going to be cast into the lake of fire. But those who are not of that sort and who are followers of God, figuratively speaking, have his name on their foreheads. It's all part of the figurative way that the book of Revelation depicts things. And it's not necessarily a reference to a literal tattoo or something on the hand or forehead that some people receive. At least that's how I understand it. We'll talk next to Peter from Las Vegas, Nevada. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
I'm all right. Thanks.
My question is pertaining to calling to the ministry or calling to preach or evangelize the Word of God. I feel like I've been called, but a lot of times I get the impression from listening to different preachers and messages, and even in studying the Word and then looking at commentaries or what have you, that there's this really intense desire to be in the Word of God and in prayer. Forsaking, everything, like jobs or what have you, to...
You mean if you have a genuine call to the ministry, you'll also have this strong desire to read the Word and to pray and all that?
Yeah, but, it's like, all-consuming, guys, they feel like they've been called and they quit, they go to seminary school, given whatever their particular life situation may be or what have you. And for me, it seems that I feel like God wants me to go on in the regular course of my life as far as, having a family and my job.
Sure.
and studying and finding, giving that time, dedicating time, of course, to
sure.
God. But
there's a lot of preachers. There are a lot of preachers who hold regular jobs and raise families, and they still preach on Sundays. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't know if you feel like preaching like a pastor in a church or being an evangelist, but if you have time that you're currently using, in elective behavior, that is things you don't need to be doing, and you would go out and begin to make yourself available to preach, I don't know, to a church. I don't know if you're thinking of preaching in churches or preaching, in other venues. But there's nothing wrong with being part-time preaching. At least I don't know of anything that would make it wrong, because Paul held a regular job even while he was on the mission field. He worked at a job, and he also preached. So I don't think that a person who's called to preach necessarily has to be called away from all other work. I think that if somebody has a calling to preach, they should work at a regular job unless the door is open for them to become full-time preachers right away. I think in many cases people begin preaching in their spare time or in the time that they're not otherwise earning a living. And that could be, I mean, that could be all that God ever wants you to do. He may want you to hold your present job, raise your family as you are, and just preach in the time that you really have free to do that. But if the demands of ministry begin to be greater and begin to crowd out your work, there might be a time to reassess and say, well, maybe God is calling me to work part-time and to minister more. I mean, you'd have to get a sense of that when that situation would arise. And if you're offered or if presented to you, there was opportunity to minister full-time, you'd have to decide then if that's what God wants you to do and maybe just quit your job and live by faith off the ministry. I think getting into preaching ministry can be a sudden thing. I mean, the apostles were called from their jobs, their fishing and so forth, to go out and become full-time trainees for the ministry and then full-time preachers. But that's not always what people have done.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Peter. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Mary from Sweet Home, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I have a stomach disorder where I get real sick, and I'm on Social Security. And if I decided to marry again, I would lose all my insurance, which I end up in the hospital once in a while with this. But I believe God's showing me a way out for that, but if I decided to get married again, I would lose all my insurance and my Social Security. Do you have any? That's living by faith. Or maybe God's calling me to celibacy.
Well, maybe. How long have you been single?
For about since 95.
So you've been called to celibacy at least for that long. Now, you feel that that you may be getting remarried? Is there somebody in your life that you're thinking about marrying now?
I was thinking about that, but even if it would all work out, I would still be faced with this challenge.
Right, but I mean, if you married somebody and they were employed, wouldn't they possibly be able to get the insurance that you would be giving up? I mean,
what about the income? I'm almost 60 years old, and I have my own house and my own bills. And
I don't know. Every couple that's getting married, I guess, would have to decide for themselves how to work out the finances.
Doesn't sound like that it would ever be. It don't sound like it could ever be.
Well, it's possible that it can't. I mean, God knows.
Right.
Whether he's got, marriage in your future or not. But if he does, there's always the possibility that the man that he has for you would not need your income, that he could support you and provide whatever medical care you need. I've heard sort of through the grapevine that a lot of men, when they get married, they kind of want their wife to have income also. I've never been able to relate with that. I've never been able to relate with a man wanting his wife to help support the family. I guess I'm just old-fashioned. But on the other hand, I've never felt the need for health insurance either. I don't have any health insurance and don't ever intend to have any. But unlike yourself, I don't have a health condition. But see, if I did, I still would not wish to have health insurance necessarily. I would just assume that God will provide for me if I need medical care.
Right.
But that's just how I've always lived. I'm not saying anyone else has to do that. So I can't tell you what to do except, I guess the reason I asked if there's anyone in particular you're already thinking about marrying is that if there was, then it would mean that you had the ability to assess his financial ability to take care of you or not.
Well, I had someone, but they're not willing, and so I don't think that it just kind of leaves me with this. They don't want to take on my health problem, so I guess that leaves me kind of out.
Well, yeah, I don't know that. I mean, there are different things like health challenges, that make it more difficult to find somebody who wants to, you know, spend the rest of their life with you and carry those burdens with you. But the right man would want to. I mean, if there's a man that you know loves you as Christ loved the church, then of course he wouldn't mind bearing those burdens with you. But of course, maybe your financial challenges are so heavy that many men, you know, just might not even have enough money to do that. I don't know. I don't know very much about the average guy out there and his thoughts about marriage. But I mean, I come from the old school where, my dad supported our family by himself. And I always supported my family by myself. I never required my wife to go out and find work. And I can't really even imagine a mentality where a man would require his wife to bring income in. But at the same time, that's just going to be something that you're going to have to work out between you and the guy. But if you find a man who can't provide for your medical needs, but otherwise you both feel that you should get married, and you feel that this is something that God is giving you a peace about doing, then you can always trust God to provide for your medical needs, just like any others. See, sometimes people think of health needs. Here's the thing. I've always lived by faith. I don't really know from month to month even how my rent will be paid, but it's paid every month. God provides. And for every expense of mine, it's all unpredictable where the money's going to come from. It always has been. I've lived this way for more than a quarter of a century. And so I've never felt like I needed to get health insurance. I just thought that God will take care of that too. And sometimes people say, but you're getting older, and you know, as you get older, you have more health challenges and so forth. I think, but I mean, if I have to go to the hospital, that's a financial issue, and God has promised to take care of all my financial needs. So I just don't worry about those things. I raised five kids, and we never needed a doctor. Except a couple of years ago, I had to go to a hospital for the first time with one of my sons. He broke his arm. But whereas that would ordinarily be too expensive for me, God provided a surprise gift the day before my son injured himself, which was just the amount that was needed to pay for the hospital bill the next day, which, of course, God knew I needed the money before I knew it. But the point is, I've just always assumed that if I'm doing the will of God, that I can trust him to take care of all the details. And that's my philosophy. Of course,
I was married for 30 years and had two kids. The last boy, I was, he was autistic. And so I had help, but God helped me. But when he grew up, now I don't know quite, I'm kind of, how do I live? I live by faith all those years, and now the tables have turned, and I don't know.
Well, I certainly don't have the answer to your practical issue of getting married and losing your Social Security benefits. Actually, you know, I had a wife who died, and I got Social Security survivor benefits for a short time until I remarried. And that surprised me. I was not accustomed to that. I didn't ask for them. Social Security contacted me when my wife's death and said, you've got benefits coming. So my daughter and I received benefits for a while until I remarried, but I gave them up to gladly. I don't actually want to live off government money, to tell you the truth. But that's
I love the Lord my whole life. Mm-hmm. Why doesn't he make me where I can work? I get sick like for a week, out of 1 week, 3 to 5 days out of every month, and sometimes more, sometimes less.
Yeah.
I can't hold down a job.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's a special circumstance that you've got to adjust your life around until such a time as God may alleviate it. Obviously, there's possibilities of doing a home-based kind of business of some kind, I suppose. That way, the days that you can't work, you wouldn't have to go show up anywhere. But I don't have the practical information for you to make your these problems go away. I would just say that you need
to live on Social Security either.
Yeah.
I didn't want
But I mean, if getting married means that you give up Social Security and therefore you need some, you know, some replacement for that income for your medical needs, I would suggest that you not marry somebody except someone who can provide those needs.
Right. I see.
I mean, you make your own decision. I can't tell you who you should and shouldn't marry. Well, that would be, if I were in your position, I wouldn't see really much of any other options than that.
Right. I hear you.
Okay, Mary. Well, I certainly hope things go well for you.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks. I looked up open theism on the Internet, but I still don't understand it. So can you explain that for me, please?
Well, open theism is called open theism because it suggests that the future is undetermined and it's therefore open to different possibilities, and that God himself is open to different possibilities. This is a contrast and a response to Calvinism, which teaches that there's nothing contingent in the future at all, that it's all predetermined by God. By God's sovereign decrees, he has ordained all that comes to pass. And that being so, one would seem to logically conclude that there's nothing that's going to happen except exactly the way God preordained it. And therefore, our choices and plans and all of that, they're all really kind of, I don't know, in a sense, a sham, because nothing's going to happen because we made any choices about it. God made all the choices before we're even born. Now, open theism denies that and says, no, the future is open, really. God is open. God has not planned out everything, and he's left the future open to different possibilities, and our choices do make a difference. And I think the main thing about open theism is that it affirms the value of our choices, and that they really do change things, that things will be different because we make certain choices. Now, on the other hand, Arminianism, which is not the same thing as open theism, would affirm the same thing. Arminianism would say our choices do make a difference too. Not everything is predetermined. So Arminianism already existed to be a counter to Calvinism. But the reason that open theism came along is because it was argued that Arminians don't really distance themselves sufficiently from Calvinism, or don't do it in a way that's logical enough. Because an Arminian, like myself, believes that God knows the future, but we do not believe that he has determined everything. And the open theist comes from a somewhat philosophical point of view and says, well, wait a minute, if God knows the future, then how is it not determined by his knowing it? If he knows something is going to happen, it must happen the way he knows it's going to happen, and therefore it's determined to happen that way. And so they say, well, actually, we believe that since the future is open, that God doesn't fully know what's going to happen. Now, this is where open theism becomes controversial vis-a-vis Orthodox Christianity, because, of course, standard Christian views have always been that God knows everything, including everything about the future. And open theism says, well, God knows the things about the future that are actually going to be directly caused by him. He knows what his plans are and what his plans to do, but there are things that he hasn't planned or determined, and he doesn't know how those are going to go. Those are going to be determined by the free will choices of free agents like ourselves. And therefore, they would say, God doesn't know that a particular individual is going to get saved before they do. He doesn't know necessarily who's going to backslide. He doesn't necessarily know if I'm going to make the right choice or the wrong choice under a certain test I may face tomorrow. That God will find those things out at the same time I do. And this is offensive to many Christians, because they say, well, this is basically compromising the doctrine of God's omniscience. And that's why open theism is often very controversial. And even Arminians often are very critical of it, because they say it compromises God's omniscience and his foreknowledge. Now, in response to that, an open theist would say, well, no, this doesn't compromise God's omniscience any more than we would compromise God's omnipotence by saying that God cannot make a square circle or God cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5. Although God can do anything, there are limits to what he can. He can't do the ridiculous. He can't do that which is contrary to reality or contrary to truth. God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5. And to say that he cannot do so is not to say that he fails to be omnipotent, because we understand that omnipotent means he can do everything within a certain range of things that are really possible to do. Certain things are illogical and cannot be done. And even the Bible says God cannot deny himself. God cannot be tempted. There are certain things God can't do, although we would recognize he's omnipotent, even though he can't do those things. Now, they would say similarly, when we say that God is omniscient, it doesn't mean that he knows things that don't exist to be known. They would say that unmade choices, that is, choices that will be made tomorrow or in the future that have not yet been made, they don't exist yet. They don't exist, and there's no way to determine how they will exist, and therefore God can't know that, they say. And it's not that God has a defect in his knowledge. It's just that there's nothing there to know. You see? To say that God knows something that doesn't even exist is, they would say, is not sensible. That God knows what does exist. He knows what can exist. He knows what he intends to accomplish. But he does not necessarily know what a man will do before he does it. That's what they would say. Now, I disagree with that. I do believe in God's absolute foreknowledge, but open theists have their own way of talking about that, and that's where they differ from, say, an Arminian.
Okay, well, thanks. That makes a lot of sense, and it sounds pretty deep, and I think I'm going to have to really think about it some more.
Well, it really is. It actually is. It's pretty deep philosophical stuff, and the truth of the matter is it makes more philosophical sense than my view does, at least on the surface. It seems to me like open theism makes more sense philosophically than my own Arminianism does. But the difference is I think Arminianism has more scripture on its side. So I remain an Arminian, not an open theist.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Ben.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I could take Joe's call from Las Vegas, but only if it's going to be about 30 seconds long. Joe, do you have a short thing to bring up?
How much time? Oh, the music's already
playing. Yeah, the music's already. Do you want to wait till tomorrow?
Not a problem. No problem whatsoever. I'll get back in touch with you again, sir.
Okay, brother.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The reason I put him on, even though I knew I only had a few seconds, is sometimes people just want to make a brief comment. That takes 30 seconds. We could have done that, but obviously almost any question would take longer than that to answer, especially by yours truly. The Narrow Path has been on the air for about 12 years now, daily, and we pay each month the radio stations for the time that we use. And our budget is about approximately $10,000 a month. We don't sell anything, either on the radio or at our website. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. That $10,000 a month that we pay to the radio stations comes basically just from listeners, and sometimes it barely makes it. In fact, this last month we fell a little short, but I had a little money of my own I was able to put in to cover it. But I don't always. I don't have deep pockets. I don't ever get paid anything for this program, and nor does anyone else. All the money goes to put it on the radio, and that's where all the donations go. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way, or you can find just a lot of free resources too, hundreds of MP3s for free download at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.